I'm going to start with a history lesson today. I usually don't start with history lessons, but when I was in school, I learned a story about Christopher Columbus, and the story kind of went like this. It's that basically everyone during the time of Christopher Columbus believed that the earth was flat, and Christopher Columbus proposed that he would sail across the Atlantic to reach India. And essentially, the way the story goes, the way that I was taught was that, you know, no one believed him because they believed the earth was flat, and they believed that he would get to a point where either he would run to the end of the world or he would fall off the face of the world. And that in some ways, you know, his travels, it wasn't just about discovery of a new land, but it was about proving that the earth was round. Were you guys taught that? Yes? No? Yeah, not true. Absolutely not true. The way that it actually goes is the first person who proposed an earth that was round was actually Pythagoras. And from that point on, it was actually generally believed. That was lost a little bit in the Middle Ages. But by the time Columbus came around, most people had kind of believed that. And the issue really wasn't that the earth was flat. It was the question of how big the ocean was, whether someone could actually go across the ocean and reach there. The reason why I bring that up is because that belief in a round earth is actually an astounding shift in the way people understood the world. Not in Columbus's time, even though there were some people who didn't believe it, but back in Pythagoras's time. You know, it changed the world, the way they viewed the world. It changed the way that they saw the world. It changed the way they thought about the world that they lived in. An equally significant time is 1543, Nicholas Copernicus published a book which launched the scientific revolution, and it proposed that the Earth was no longer the center of the universe, that we had been seeing and studying it the wrong way. And in his proposition, he said that what was really at the center of our universe, center of our part of the universe, was the sun. And again, it was revolutionary. It changed the way that people saw the world. The passage that we're reading today actually has, it's the same importance. There are certain moments and certain times where things happen, things are learned, where because that thing is learned, everything changes. And this is actually one of those moments. In Acts chapter 9 and chapter 10, something phenomenal happens. Scholars basically say that these two chapters show us basically the beginning of this mission by the church, by the early church, this mission to the Gentiles. And when we look at it, I want you to understand how incredibly important it is. It changes the makeup of the church. It changes the way the people inside the church view Christianity and view the world around them. And it's why we're here today. Everything changes at this point, and the church goes from being, all the way up until this point, from being basically a Jewish movement. You know, up until this point, the people who became believers in all these different scenarios that we've seen where, you know, people are standing up and making professions for Christ, all these things that we've seen up until this point have been Jews. It's been happening in synagogues and with Jewish believers. And this is actually the first time the gospel begins to go out to the Gentiles. And again, it changes the way that they think about the faith, about the church, and it's highly significant. So, so as we go through this, I want you to, obviously from what I've introduced, I want you to understand how important this moment is in the book of Acts. But as we study it, and we're going to actually be looking at the entire chapter, starting in verse 1 of chapter 10 down to the end of chapter 10, I'm going to summarize it, but we're going to be looking at it to help us understand our church and the church. I think the last couple of weeks we've taken bits and pieces from Acts and we've looked at how does this tell me to change? What does this tell me about my life? This week we're going to look at the church and we're going to see how chapter 10 instructs us or informs us about how we're to view and do church. So we're going to see basically three things in here. First thing we're going to see as we view the church, have the church in mind, is we're going to see the importance of the word. Then we're going to see the power of the gospel. And the third thing that we'll see is we'll see the challenge that this causes to the church. Okay? So first, the importance of the word. Second, the power of the gospel. And third, the challenge that it poses to the church. Okay? So first thing we see is we see the importance of the word. Now, if you go back into the beginning of chapter 10, most of, at least my Bible, it gives it this this subtitle at chapter 10 saying Peter and Cornelius. And basically, what's going on in the beginning of chapter 10 is God has spoken to Cornelius, who is this Roman centurion. We haven't met him up until this point, but the few things that we know about him at this point is we know he's a centurion, he's a soldier, and he's a high-ranking soldier, he's a high official. He's someone who was in charge of 100 people in his charge. He wasn't a private, he wasn't, you know, a grunt. He was a man kind of close to the top. And that meant that at that time, he was also wealthy. He was influential. Now, he was a man of importance. We also know that he was known as a God-fearer. In other words, he was someone who was sympathetic to Judaism. He was a religious man to some degree. And even though he wasn't a Jewish convert, he believed in and he worshiped the one true God. So there's a handful of things that we know. God comes and speaks to him and tells him that a man will come and visit him and to welcome him in. And that man that God is speaking about is Peter. You know, God calls the apostle Peter. He tells him to go visit this man, Cornelius. And this visit changes everything. Changes everything for Peter, changes everything for the church. Peter goes to visit him. And in this visit, he has this vision. God lowers the sheet, and he sees all these different animals, tells Peter to eat. Peter says, I'll eat those things, but I won't eat those. Those are unclean. And essentially, God says, don't call unclean the things that I call clean. Now, what's happening here is God is shifting, and something is changing within the movement of Christianity. Peter wakes up from this vision. He preaches the gospel to Cornelius, this Gentile, to his family, and probably a few of his friends. And in verse 44, the Holy Spirit falls on all of them. And it's very, very significant. Like I said, up until this point, the converts to Christianity have all been Jewish. No Gentiles yet. And there's a reason for that. We'll talk about that. But the first thing that I want to focus on is this. First thing I want you to notice is that again and again, we see a pattern in the book of Acts. And it's the same pattern that we see here. It's a very important pattern. But it's a pattern of how people come to faith, how people are changed, how transformation happens, how the gospel takes effect in people's hearts. And that pattern is that the word of God, the gospel of God is preached and people respond. And so what we're seeing all through the book of Acts is this emphasis again and again and again that what's important is the preaching and the teaching of God's word, that everything happens in connection with them. And that's not to say that miracles weren't happening, because they were. The apostles were going around, they were doing miracles, they were doing miraculous things, they were healing. But the changes that were taking place, the conversions, the life changes that were happening because the apostles were going out preaching and teaching. And that caused the changes that were happening. In other words, we see here the same thing that the book of Acts is teaching us, which is the early church was powered by the preaching and teaching of God's word, that the preaching of God's word is vital to the strength and the health of the church. And again, yes, there were miracles going on. There are miraculous things happening. But the consistent pattern we see in Acts is that the word is preached and things change. The word is preached and things change. Now, you can say, why is that important? It's important because of this. It's important because as a church, for us, you know, we live in an age where the church is resorting to lots of different things, where the preached word isn't as important anymore. You know, we live in a time where we are drenched in media and the spoken word is becoming less and less important. And, you know, it sounds like a good thing that we're finding new ways to communicate, new ways to deliver messages, but we're also losing something. Matter of fact, I remember when I was in college, after I'd become a believer, you know, one of the big things that started happening, just to show you how old I am, when I was in high school, in church, in youth group, before I was a believer, what was starting to happen is we were actually starting to use what we called contemporary music. You know, up until that point, it was all these hymns and, you know, all these old things. And I remember as a high school student, as we started using these new songs, it was like, wow, this is so cool. Wow, this is like we're using stuff that's not 100 years old or 300 years old. That was a long time ago. But I remember those things changing. And I remember this, even though I wasn't a believer at the time, there was a pastor from one of these music movements. I won't say which one because I don't want to tell you, but there was a pastor from one of these big leaders from one of these music movements, and essentially here's what he said. I don't remember if he said it as a prophecy or if he just said it in terms of this is where I think things are going, but he said that he envisioned a day, and he thought this would be a great thing. He envisioned a day where people would one day walk into church and it would be 50 minutes of music and 10 minutes of sermon. And he thought how glorious that would be because there was something so unique and so special in terms of the music and the singing and the praising of God. Well, number one, it really hasn't happened, even though in some circles it kind of has pushed that way. But if that ever did happen, it would actually be to the incredible detriment of the church. Now, what we see in the book of Acts is this very careful pattern laid out again and again and again, that the power of the church is in the preaching of the church. You know, the power of the church, the strength of the church, the health of the church resides in the church's ability to teach and to preach the word faithfully, clearly, and truly. And that nothing can substitute for that. You know, I went to one church just to show you how much things are changing and have changed. I know you might not think that things have shifted away from this. I went to one church when I was in seminary, and I went to go visit because they were seemingly doing really good ministry, and everyone wanted to find out what was their formula because they were one of the biggest churches in the country. I went to one particular church, and I went into their youth group meeting, and it was essentially one big game show. And I swear that when you walk in, and it was like walking into a TV studio because they had, you know, we were all sitting in kind of the stadium seating. And I remember one point during the service, they asked, you know, all the people who were new to stand up. And, you know, I was one of the new people, but I was an old person, so they weren't. So we stood up, and they picked a couple of the high school kids who were, you know, first time there. They asked them to come down, and they essentially began to play this elaborate kind of game show game. And it was a lot of fun. You know, there was, you know, music, and there was laughing, and someone had won a prize for, you know, for whatever competition had gone on. And everyone applauded at the end, and they sat down. And, you know, as a seminary student, as someone who was trying to figure out how we were supposed to do the church, I thought, wow, this is a lot of fun. And then kind of something struck me, which was, this really isn't church. And that's not to say that, you know, because I was older, I had this different sensibility. Sure, you get people excited, and sure, you get people to come back, but why are they coming back? Are they coming back because they've heard something life-changing, because they've heard something beautiful and compelling? Are they coming back because something has shifted in their understanding? No, they're coming because it's fun. And you know, as tempting as that can be to want to offer that, to fill the rafters and to then later on present a message, that's never what we see in the Gospels. That's never what we see in the book of Acts. One of the professors that I know and respect said this. He said, and it made sense to me in light of this experience, but he said, whatever you win people with, you win people to. In other words, use entertainment, use fun, and you're really not winning them to the gospel. You're winning them to an entertaining church, not a true religion. And you know, that's absolutely true. And the book of Acts reminds us again and again, when we see these explosions of people coming to faith, when we see the church growing by leaps and bounds, it's always happening because the word is being preached. That one of the apostles stands up, he preaches, and as the word is being preached, people just start responding. You know, that was actually what was happening during the first Great Awakening, second Great Awakening in our country. There are stories of this revival sweeping through the nation at different times where the pastor would get up, and even before the sermon was over, people would start falling into the aisles and coming and shouting and weeping and screaming, saying, how can I be saved? And you know, through church history, through all these different things, we see again and again, you know, that for the church, its strength, its health, its vitality is found not in programming and doing fun things. It's found in the importance in the preaching of God's word. You know, that is where the heart of the ministry is done. That's what's vital and that's what's important. And, you know, again, this could be something that you say, well, you know, I know that. I think it's an important thing for us to remember as a church, because there are many temptations, especially for small churches, there are many temptations to say, well, how can we grow? How can we get bigger? How can we do things better? And a lot of times the things that are addressed aren't the things that are important. Oh, let's start a ministry here. Let's do this. And obviously those things can help. But there are temptations to water down the message, to do things that are not primary to the things that God uses. And that is a great temptation. I think another application, another reason why this is so important is because, especially for those of you who've just graduated and getting ready to head out to college, or if you've graduated from school and you're getting ready to get into the work world, head off somewhere else, it's one of the measures that we have to use. I would say it's the most important measure that we have to use to figure out, where am I going to spend my life? What church am I going to spend my life in? Where am I going to go? Where should I go? Do I go to the big mega church? And if I do, why? Do I go to the small church that, you know, thing where I'm comfortable? And if so, why? And, you know, we're reminded, for the sake of the church, but also for our sake, that the most important thing going on in the church is the preaching of God's word. You know, that it's the preaching of God's word, the teaching of God's word, when it's true, when it's faithful, when it's correctly taught, then that's what causes the health, the strength, the vitality within the church. And again, like I said, that's not just for us as leaders to know, or deacons, or officers of the church to know, but it's something that, you know, that all of us should understand. And, you know, I know some of you could say, well, you know, if it's so important, then why aren't we a large church? Jesus didn't always draw numbers, did he? You know, the funny thing, sometimes I have to go back in the Bible and remind myself of certain things that we see in Jesus' ministry. Jesus did draw large crowds, and historically he drew them for two reasons. One of the reasons was he was doing miracles, and so people flocked to him. Second reason was he was feeding people. Remember, miracle of the bread and the fish. And during that time, that was actually the time where the crowds had swelled to its greatest height, where they actually asked him to be their king. People will flock to a lot of things. That doesn't always mean that you're preaching the gospel well or not preaching the gospel well. Jesus preached the gospel really well, and sometimes it was to very small crowds. Numbers don't always belie how well something is being done. But when the gospel is being preached, there is health, there is strength, and there is vitality. No matter what the numbers look like, there is health, there is strength, there is vitality, there is change happening. But the preaching of God's word, the teaching of God's word, is the heartbeat. It's the, you know, it's the main line of what makes the church the church. Okay, so that's the first thing we see. And again, we see the pattern all through here. We see the same pattern here. Peter gets up. He begins to preach, and it's a very very short, very powerful sermon. Very middle of it, he says, we know that Jesus rose from the dead, and that changes people's lives. It's the preaching, it's the word that changes people's lives. Second thing I want to look at is the power of the gospel, and this is slightly different. Let me read verses 44 and 45, and I want to walk through them a little bit with you. Verse 44 says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Now, I want you to notice something. Peter preaches. Cornelius is there. He's in Cornelius' house, who, again, is a wealthy, influential centurion. And it looks like he's there with family. And it looks like some friends are there. We don't know how big the crowd is. But as Peter's preaching, before he even finishes, something starts happening. And the thing that I want to key you in on is this. We're actually told the audience's response, or the people's response. If you go to verse 45, it tells us that Peter was amazed. And that's a very powerful word to use. You know, he's amazed, or he's shocked, or he's surprised. Why? Because the Holy Spirit falls on them. Now, why would that surprise Peter? I mean, Peter's done this before where he was at Pentecost where the Spirit came down. He was in different situations where the Spirit kind of filled people. Why would this surprise him? Well, it surprised him not because it happened, but because of who it happened to. Now, here he's preaching to Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit coming on them was proof that they were real converts, that God accepted them, that God brought them into the fold, and that they were now a part of the family of God. Now, I hinted at this, and I want to kind of explain it, but up until now, Christianity was a Jews-only club. Basically, that's kind of the way it was up until this point. When the apostles went around and preached, they went to synagogues, they went in front of synagogues, or they went to Jewish households, and that's where they preached. They went to Jewish places. The people who responded consistently were Jews. And it makes sense. I mean, if the early church, early church was waiting for a Messiah, and their message was, the Messiah has come. It's Jesus, the one who you crucified. And people were coming to faith. The church was growing. I mean, this is upwards of 5,000 to 10,000 at this point. But every single one of them up until this point were Jewish. Now think about that for a second. You know, you start something, and you know, you start a company, you launch a product, and for the first year of advertisement, of product placement, of doing whatever you can, only one type of person buys it. Right? Then you would think, okay, that's my audience. Here's the gospel going out, and again, the people who are responding, the people who is affecting, the people who is changing are Jews. You know, so you can imagine that in a lot of ways for Peter and for the other leaders, they think this is what it is. We go from synagogue to synagogue and these Jews kind of convert. I mean, even when you look at Judaism really wasn't about converting outsiders. Even the fact that they called them Gentiles showed you how much they reviled them or how much they separated themselves from them. Gentiles was a nice way to say a Roman or a Greek. Gentiles basically meant heathen or a pagan. Someone who didn't have any sense of God, someone who was, you know, who reviled God. Matter of fact, that was one of the things that was part of their prayer. They said one of the parts was, "Lord, thank you that you didn't make me a Gentile." Jews didn't like Gentiles, and even when Gentiles wanted to become a part of the faith, there was this other category. They would be God-fearers. You know, the interesting part about that when you look at Judaism is people, non-Jews or Gentiles never really converted. They would believe in God and they would form their own faith communities and they would do some of the things that the Jewish community would do. They would be sympathetic to Jews and their outlook and wanting to help them. But they weren't real converts. And the reason why is because in Judaism, if you were a Gentile, the only way you could really convert is if you obeyed all the Mosaic law, which included getting circumcised. The diet laws and circumcision were huge obstacles for Greeks and Romans. Matter of fact, I was reading this really interesting article this week about it, and they were saying one of the reasons was because, you know, for Greeks and Romans, they would exercise without any clothes on. And so you would obviously be able to tell who was, you know, convert and who wasn't. Another thing was it was just a huge stumbling block eating-wise. You know, if you were someone who was of social importance, you would eat at people's places all the time. And it was a huge issue if you went to someone's house and you couldn't eat certain meat because it was offered to certain idols, or if you couldn't eat certain meat because it was that kind of meat. You know, you didn't see people who were Gentiles convert. It was just too difficult. There were too many barriers. Societally, it was too hard. And what's amazing here is Peter's preaching and the Holy Spirit falls on them. You know, it's not like in the middle of the service, all of a sudden they start putting their hands up going, I'm going to follow the Mosaic law, or all of a sudden someone comes around and says, you want to be circumcised? You know, none of that happens. The Holy Spirit comes and falls on them, and God says, no, they are believers too. And you know, it radically changes the way that the early church, these early believers, think about the church. You know, the Holy Spirit comes down and they see that these Gentiles can become genuine believers too, that they too can be a part of the family of God. And that changes everything. You know, what's interesting that happens is the church actually goes from being all Jewish at this point to historically it shifts and becomes almost all Gentile later on. And that's kind of the way it's gone from that point on. And part of it is because as more and more Gentiles came in, less and less Jews converted because they saw the Gentiles coming in and said, we don't want to be a part of that. But it's very interesting to see the way that the shift happened. But, you know, I want you to notice something that's taking place. What's happening and what's happening to the to Peter and to the early followers is they're beginning to realize or they're seeing in a very clear way that the gospel is far more powerful than they believed. The gospel is far more powerful than they believed. Now, here they were given this incredible message, and they didn't understand what it could really do. They'd seen people change, but they didn't know it could change a Gentile. You know, they were surprised by it. Now, they didn't believe that it could actually happen. Sure, if a guy who grew up in a Jewish home put his hand up and said, yeah, I want to become a believer, sure, of course. But have a Gentile do that, shocking. And, you know, again, that might not kind of come across as much to us because, you know, we're Gentiles technically. But I think we need to remember that the gospel is far more powerful than you and I believe. You know, that there are limitations that we put on what God can do and what the gospel can do. Matter of fact, I think that's one of the reasons why sometimes we don't share Christ with people, because we really don't think it's going to work. We don't think it's powerful. We don't think it's worthwhile. There's lots of other ways in which we think the gospel isn't as powerful. But again, I think that's what this is reminding us of. It's reminding us of the fact that the gospel is far more powerful and that we shouldn't be surprised when it does certain things. Let me give you an application. I want to ask us as a church to do this because I think this is kind of what we're going through right now. I think one of the things that as I talk to missionaries that I know and the last few years, people that I know who've been on the mission field short-term, long-term, I think one of the areas that we as believers and we as a church should be praying for more and more is we should be praying for Muslims. And I'm not just saying it because of all the political stuff happening and that type of thing. What's really interesting to me is that Muslims especially are a category of people that I think for most of us, we really don't think I think in our heart of hearts, we really don't think God is going to do anything. I mean, these are people from another religion and, you know, this and that. But what's interesting is as I talk to missionaries and people who've been in the field, especially people who've worked with Muslims directly, is I've heard for the last four or five years that all of them are saying kind of the same things. And I think it means something. They've basically been saying that something's happening in Muslim communities, especially overseas, maybe not as much here, but they're sharing about this. What's happening is they're seeing more and more that Muslims are having these visions of Jesus in their dreams. And the reason why that's important is that's actually one of the things that comes up in the Quran, that it's through these visions that, you know, that God reveals himself. And what the missionaries, or at least the ones that I've talked to, have said is that that's one thing they're personally tracking in terms of, like, what God is doing and how God is working, because it's very unusual. I know a couple missionaries who talked about the fact that in working with Muslims and Muslim community for years and years, there's been times more and more where people will come to them and say, you know, I had this dream. Jesus visited me in this dream, and this is what he said. And, you know, it tells me, it tells them, it tells us that God is going to do something, that something is happening, that something is taking place. And if it happens the way that they think, it'll shock us all. The gospel is far more powerful than you and I believe. And if we really believed it, we would be praying more and we would be doing more, but we're not. The gospel is far more powerful. The gospel has the power to change people's lives, even people that we would find it shocking or unbelievable if God did it. That's the power of the gospel, and that's what we're being reminded of. Third thing that I want to bring up and show you is in verses 46 through 48, and this is basically the application. This is I think, where the rubber hits the road for us. But in verse 46, it says, "For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days." Now, I want you to notice there's something happening. The Gentiles immediately respond with repentance, with faith. And Peter immediately says, "We need to baptize them," right? I mean, that's his gut response. And that's what we see all through the book of Acts. When someone professes faith, they take them down to the water, they baptize them right away, and they're a part of the church. Baptism is actually very important because it wasn't just this religious custom, this religious rite. It was actually it wasn't just symbolic. It was a rite that meant that you were now a part of the church. You know, it was the doorway or the entrance into officially belonging in the church. And that's how we use it, right? When someone gets baptized, we say that now you are a member of the church. Now you belong. Now you are a part of the family. That's what it meant back then too. Now, here's what I want you to notice is look at Peter's words. He doesn't say, "Hey, can someone find some water? Let's baptize him." He asks a question, and it's one of those hypothetical things. He says, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" What is Peter doing? Well, Peter's asking a question, isn't he? Again, it's hypothetical. But he's asking it, or he's saying this, because he recognizes for himself and for other people that he probably has, and that other people probably has reservations about this. Right? He's not just saying, "Hey, let's baptize them." He's saying, "Hey, if God is doing this, should we get in the way of this?" In other words, he recognizes that people are going to have a problem with this. He recognizes that people aren't going to be comfortable with this. That there might be someone who's sitting there watching everything happen going, "Yeah, it's great that this is happening, but are we letting them into our church?" Right? I mean, that's kind of the sense of what's going on. Peter is saying, if God is doing this, how can we not let them in? If God is doing this, how can we not baptize them? Right? He knows that people have reservations. He knows that people have problems with this. And what it does is it changes the church. You know, again, quickly, the church goes from being all Jewish to eventually becoming mostly Gentile. And it happens in a very short period of time. Matter of fact, there's even a fight during that process, which is a fight over, is the church Jewish or is the church not Jewish? And it's a huge argument over whether they have to follow the Mosaic law. Matter of fact, if you go to Galatians 2 tonight and you read through it, Peter and Paul actually have a huge dispute over that. For some reason, Peter changes course and he starts kind of treating the church and treating Gentile believers as if they don't belong. And Paul has an issue with that. He comes back and he says, "Why are you not living in line with the gospel?" But it's a very powerful thing. But the church begins to change here. And you know, I think it strikes at this. I think the way that we connect to it is this. I think instinctually we want the church to be a place where we're comfortable. You know, a place that we go where we like people and people are the kind of people that we enjoy being with and that we enjoy things the way that they are. There's a true story about a church planter. I didn't meet him, but I know someone who did. He was at a church planting conference. My friend was at a church planting conference, and you know, he was talking to different church planters and say, "Oh, what kind of church are you thinking about planting?" And you know, they would say, "Well, I'm thinking about planting an urban church. You know, going to the city and plant. Or I'm thinking about planting a church among you know, in this community, you know, a really rural setting. Or I'm planning to plant a church that's an artistic church that really, you know, we want to bring in artists and this and that." My friend asked this one person, he said, "Oh, what kind of church do you want to plant? Are you thinking about planting?" He said, "I want to plant a cool church." And my friend just kind of said, you know, he didn't show it, but in his mind, he kind of had that like, "What?" You know, never heard that before, no one ever gave him that answer. He said, "Oh, so what does that mean?" And without a beat, the man just said, I want to plant a church with people just like me. And he could have been very genuine about that. He could have been very honest about it. Couldn't have been more wrong about the church. I think in some ways, though, I mean, that's what we want, isn't it? We want a place where we go in and people are like us. You know, we're comfortable. We look at people and we have a lot of shared experience. We have things that we enjoy about them. And when people rub us the wrong way, it'd be nice if they left. They would just make the church a little bit easier, a little bit nicer. We have those tendencies. We want it to be a place of comfort. The problem is that God doesn't work that way. God isn't about building comfort. God is about changing the world. And you know, the people who need to get changed the most aren't the other people who are on the outside. The people who need to get changed the most is us. Comfort doesn't do that. Comfort doesn't challenge you. Comfort doesn't rebuke you. Comfort doesn't change you. Comfort actually tells you that you can stay the way that you are and nothing has to change. But what God is doing is much bigger than us. What God is doing is much broader than us. And what God will do is God will bring people into the church and into his fold that we won't like at all. But they're supposed to be there too. You know, I think all of this kind of gets us to the point where we need to realize that ultimately the church is God's and not ours. It's not about what we want, not about what we want to do, not about people that we're comfortable with. God's to deal with, and he can do whatever he desires. You know, let me share one more illustration. I always want to be careful when I share this because I've served in Korean churches almost my whole life. Almost my whole life. But I was at one particular church, and my first ministry, we ended up reaching a lot of Asians, but also a lot of non-Asians, which was a lot of fun for me. I think that fit, you know, my passion, my desires. I went to another church where there were a handful of people, a very powerful handful of people in the church that really didn't want the church to change. They liked the way it was. They liked that, you know, Korean people came. They liked that only Korean people came. And if you asked some of them, they would say, oh, yeah, of course, if someone else wants to come, no problem. But they really didn't want it to change. And what was interesting is I got into a conversation with one of the guys who felt like this, and we went back and forth, and you know, I could tell from early on I wasn't going to convince him. I think he was still hoping to convince me, and this was his argument. He said, you know, the type of people that we should be targeting or the type of people we should be reaching are other people just like us. And here's his reasoning. He said, well, after all, look at who all of us married. I mean, we married Korean people, right? So obviously, we must like Korean people. We must love Korean people. So, I mean, that's what God wants us to do. And, you know, it was one of those moments where I just kind of realized I'm not going to change him through, you know, through argument or showing him certain scriptures. I think the sad thing I began to realize, though, is that here was someone who, if it changed too much, he would be one of the first ones to go. You know, if other people started coming that he wasn't comfortable with, he would pick up and he would leave. And you know, that's really sad to think about. That's not to say that, you know, in this church we're gonna, you know, start bring. But what if different people started coming? And how would you feel about that? Would you be glad to see that God is doing this great thing, or would you be bothered by it? Would you look around and go, I don't know if I can stay here? And you can put any category of people you want there, Caucasians, African Americans, mainland Chinese, you know, you can put any category of people there, and would you be comfortable with that? Matter of fact, one of my friends was telling me how in his church out in near Chicago, he had a homeless man who came out to the church. And the man was a believer. He was genuine. He was a nice person. Wasn't there for other reasons, but he was a man who just, this period of life, he happened to be homeless. And he said for the first 6 months he was there, no one knew what to do. No one in his church knew what to say to him. No one knew how to deal with him. No one knew, like, how they could interact with him. And he said, the good thing is that this man was very gracious about it, understood, And he said, through that process, they learned through those 6 months that number one, he should be there. And number two, how they should make it a place that he could be there. And you know, he said that that experience drastically changed the church. Not that they had more homeless people coming all of a sudden, but they got to a point where they could look at this man who was very different and say, he's a brother in Christ. He belongs here. None of us like change, and change is uncomfortable, but what we see happening here is very important. Something is changing in the church. Something is happening. And for us, I think we need to remember that whenever God does things, it is going to challenge us as a church. And the reason why is because the church isn't ours. It's not always going to be what we want. It's not always going to be what we desire. But it will always be his. And the moment we want to make it our own, the moment we start grabbing, the moment we start trying to make decisions to keep it our own, is the moment that we've really lost it. You know, for us as a church, it's one thing to say that God is in charge of the church. It's one thing to say that it's his. It's another thing to act like it. And that's something that I want to keep encouraging you to think about, especially as we move forward. I know that there's a lot of things coming up with pastor search and with all those types of things. Even with a pastor possibly coming in, a lot of questions about vision, about direction. I think the one thing that we can continue to do is we can keep asking ourselves, if this is God's church, what does God want to do? And whatever that is, we are faithful to him as we do that. Now, let me ask one question just to finish it up is, why should we do it that way? Why can't we just fill it with people we like? Why can't we just ask people that we want to come? Why can't we keep people out that we don't want to be a part of it? And I gave you part of the answer is it's not our own. The other part of the answer is the reason why it's not our own is because it's been bought with Jesus' blood. That this is what he paid for. For you and I, it's important to remember that Jesus didn't just die for us as individuals. He died for his church, for his body. Matter of fact, again, that plays a very important part in Jesus in Peter's sermon here. If you go up to verse 36, he gives a quick history lesson leading into this, and he says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened through all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. In the very center of Peter's own sermon is this reminder, you know, that it's Jesus' blood that has bought us. And that it's Jesus' blood that has bought the church. Why should we not do things the way that we want? Because he didn't do what he wanted. Jesus himself gave up his own life, offered it up so that we could be his and so that the church could be his. As we pray together, like I said, I want to encourage you to keep thinking about this in the coming weeks and months. And as an English ministry, as members in the church, I want us to think about that going forward too. What does it mean as we go through all these shifts and changes that this is God's? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again. Church is never easy. There are times where things are smooth. There are times where things are a little bit rougher. But the thing that makes all time smooth is recognizing that you are the one driving the boat. You are the one directing the church, that it's yours and that you are fully, completely in charge. And Lord, that doesn't mean that we let go of everything and we abdicate responsibility and that we simply let things fall where they may. But it means that we become people who, little by little, begin to pray, begin to work, begin to act in your best interests. That we become people who, even though we do much, we do not tighten our hands around it and say, this is mine. Rather, we become people in the church who serve and give, but have very loose hold because it's yours. And Father, I do want to ask you to forgive us for when we have gripped too tightly on the church, where changes have bothered us, where we've been upset that things aren't the way that we want, or any list of things like that. And instead, Lord, remind us again and again, Lord, that you do what is good, you do what is right, and that you will always love us through these things. So, Lord, lead us as a church. Lead us as individuals. And, Lord, as you lead us, remind us that all of that happens because Jesus has bought it all, that he has paid the price for us with his own life, that we let go because he let go, that he was willing to even give up his very life, his very breath, Lord, to gain us. So thank you again for the church, and use us, Lord, to build your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.